So we find ourselves, and sorry for folks who just kind of came in the middle here, we've been studying that we are witnessing a drama, that there's a drama going on, and it's like a Shakespearean play, and I've kind of written Acts 1, 2, and 3. The thing of it is, a Shakespearean play, you sit in the audience and you watch the performers. But with this drama, we are participants in the drama. And we are living the drama. And we've got some cue cards. We've got some recipes. We've got some promises. We've got some warnings. And we have some hope. And so we live this drama. And last week we talked a bit about Act 1. Act 1 is the Old Testament that God created. And he created man in his image. So we can see in of all the things created that man is unique. There's no animal, no matter how smart your horse is, there's no other animal that can compete with man. That we are indeed made in God's image. And so seeing Act 1 gives us some fundamentals that God loves us, we're created in his image. There's a problem though that we've all sinned, and our heart is desperately wicked. And so we see in Act 1 that God judged the world with a flood. Every time you burn a piece of coal or look at a fossil, you see the evidence of the flood. And the thing of it is, and we find it when we're breeding livestock, is if you've got contaminated DNA, you have a really hard time trying to straighten it out in subsequent generations. And unfortunately, God didn't start with new DNA when he had Noah and his three sons, because He spared it. We all have descended from Noah. And the thing was, Noah was a fallen man too. And so we carry in Act 1, we find that man is still, we got a predicament. We don't have any ability to do much about it. We find that God is love, and he's made a provision for us to worship him through a covering of our sin. And as Act 1 closes, we've got some promises. First we've got the predicament. That's where we're at. We've got a holy God who's the boss. I like that. He the boss. But as Act 1 closes, we've got some promises. A promise of a prophet, a man who would come and speak the words of God to us. We got the promise of a king that would sit on the throne of David eternally. We have an eternal king, and we've kind of already talked about that. People in Jesus' day were willing to make an eternal king sit on an eternal throne with a mortal subject matter. And people would live and die, and we still have an immortal king, and because they didn't have all the pieces together. We had a promise of a king. We had a promise of a suffering servant. And they never put the pieces together. How could a suffering servant have anything to do with a king? How could the fact that the sins of all of us were placed on him have any effect on us, because we still live a sinful life? So as Act 1 closes, we've got promises, we've got predicaments, we're ready for Act 2, right? Amen? Act 2 opens with, it actually opens with the birth in Bethlehem. But it really opens with Jesus starting his ministry. Because as I've read the Gospels, I'm not aware of anybody in Jesus' day in the Gospels talking about his virgin birth or the angels singing at his birth. Matthew mentions it, but I have an idea that he talked to Mary and found this out. Jesus never did, nor did any retired shepherd step in on the scene and say, oh, this was the kid that was born and the angels sang and we went to Bethlehem and we saw the baby. There was none of that during his ministry. They saw a man who was a carpenter, who had no earthly heritage to be a king, if you will. And I have to time out here. How many people watched Cinderella yesterday? My wife did. Come on, honey, you watch. All girls want to be a common person, you know, and be the Cinderella. And this gal, a common gal from the United States, became a princess yesterday. Yeah, so we have some honest people. Any guys? Was any guys real excited? Come on. I was afraid of that. Okay. I wonder, you know, I'm going to get off. Steve, are you excited?
I was very excited.
Very excited. Okay.
Okay.
Anyway, you know, so many of Walt Disney's movies and everything, it's kind of the dream to go from rags to riches, from the chambermaid, you know, to the glass slipper and the Prince Charming coming to find you. And so it was a love story. It's beautiful. I don't know who finances the whole operation, but national debt, okay? Where was I at? We had a man who started his ministry as a carpenter with no genealogy that would make him a king. That they were aware of. I'm convinced it was after his death. A little research showed where he was born, the angels visiting, the Father coming to the angel, the Holy Spirit overpowering Mary, and that this birth was special. But at the time of scene one, it was a man that was doing marvelous things and teaching about the kingdom and what the kingdom would be about. And he's saying, I came from the Father to tell you. No one has ever gone from here to there and come back, but I came from there to here to tell you. And he tells us a lot of stuff. And it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, normally we open a 1,000-piece puzzle and dump it out on the table. But it's like God just kind of seeds the pieces at times, you know. And we pick up a piece and we say, where is this going to fit in the puzzle? And it's still today that we're still wondering, where do I fit in the puzzle? And how does it all make sense? But as more evidence, as God gives us more pieces, we can start putting together why a suffering servant would be important for us today. Because I'm going to skip scene two and go to act three. And I think John Gallier last week brought up for us, what is act three? That's eternity. That's with a new heaven and a new earth. We studied last week that we don't have a mortal body. The mortal body must put on the immortal. We have to be geared for eternity. And so Act 3 is a new heaven, new earth, immortality. The king will sit on the throne forever, and it's going to be a great thing. But we've got to talk about scene 2 of Act 2. And what would you say that is? I'm running really fast here, aren't I? Because scene 1 was Jesus' ministry and his death on the cross that nobody could understand. When he came in as king, and at Palm Sunday they waved their branches, they were saying, Hosanna, we're going to king him. But he refused to become king. He cleansed the temple. And 5 days later, he was hanging on a cross. And everybody was horrified. They couldn't put that piece in the puzzle. The puzzle wasn't making sense to them. But he died on the cross, and he rose again. And he said, when I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit to be with you and to do some things. And I find scene 2 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So act 1 is God the Father. And he says, yeah, let us make man in our image. So we see the plurality of the Godhead. But most of the Old Testament is God the Father. Scene 1, act 2 is God the Son. And he proves that he is divine, that he's got divine powers as he calms the storm, as he brings the dead back to life, as he multiplies a few biscuits and a couple of fish to feed 5 or 10,000. And we see him doing the impossible. Scene 1 is mostly about the Son. But scene 2, act 2, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And he's been doing something now for 2,000 years. It's the birth of the church. And what's going on today? And if you're doing a timeline, you got to put us right in the timeline, right really, I think, really close to the end of scene 2. Because Jesus said, the day will come when God will blow the whistle, when the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and that's the end of time. And from scene 1, we find some more facts, some more pieces that we can throw on the table of our puzzle. And some of those things are that your soul does indeed live past your death of your body. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was the personage, don't know what kind of bodies they had, Moses and Elijah, personalities that had lived hundreds of years before, still were in existence, and they were still remembering their life, and they, you know, it wasn't that they were just a vision or a fog, and they were talking to Jesus about his departure. And we talked about, we studied that a few weeks ago, what the departure meant was way more than just his death on the cross. It was his death on a cross, resurrection, proof of his life. His departure ultimately was on the day of the ascension when he went back to be with the Father. That was his ultimate departure. And so we see Moses and Elijah, people who had physically died, but their spirit was still alive. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus and how when they died, their souls went to a destiny. And that destiny was established during the days of their life. So as so goes the days of our lives. Our destiny is established during that period. And when the rich man wanted to change his destiny or he wanted to come back, the message was, you can't change your destiny and you can't come back. And so we got a few more pieces of the puzzle cast before us. The message that the promised suffering servant has now paid the penalty for the sins of whomsoever will believe. It fits. And therefore he can be the king sitting on the throne. And so what brought confusion at the end of scene one is now for us today in the church age, as the Holy Spirit's come to inform and educate us and try to show us what it's all about, we now can put more pieces together. We can understand that Jesus was that prophet that Moses promised. And he did bring the voice of God to us. And he will sit on a throne and he will be a king and we will be victorious and we will, all the good news is there. All the good news is there. The bad news for him was that he was also the suffering servant, that he paid the price. He said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So he, more than us, is looking forward to Act 3. Perfect. Isn't it a great drama? Okay? So we're looking, and I'm trying to go fast, and I apologize if I went too fast, because I see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the five C's, or all of the five C's. So you can remember it. We're going to do the five C's. Is that okay? Who's taking notes? Gail Wham's not here. So she's a note taker. Let's start with John 16:8. Bible study. John 16:8. Sword drill. Jesus mentioned, I'm waiting for some of the pages to stop, and they are. Jesus had mentioned, and for those who haven't been here, we've been looking for the last month at the Messiah from the Old Testament. Did the Old Testament predict a Messiah that Jesus would fulfill? And there was many of those things that he did, that he would sit on the throne. He would be from the seed of David. He would be from the tribe of Judah. And, he fit a lot of those. He fit them all. But there were some things that the people never expected. They never expected. They never expected him to die on a cross, obviously. Last week, we talked about that they never had full understanding about immortality. They had seen Elijah bring the widow's son back to life from being dead. They'd seen the dead raised, but it was always to a mortal body. Even Jesus in scene one had brought Lazarus back to a mortal body. He had brought the nobleman's son, whatever. The death that experience that Jesus showed his power over death was still into a mortal body to die again. They never anticipated that there would be an immortality. And it is then when Jesus explained it, and we looked last week at about almost every chapter of John, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life. I will give them eternal life. And it wasn't perfectly clear what our body would be like, or even if we'd have a body. And it isn't until the New Testament when Paul writes, we will all be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, the mortal will put on immortality. And so that we will have a life, we will have a body. And it says our body be similar to Jesus in whatever way. And that we don't understand what Act 3 is going to be like. It just says that it's going to be better than anything we've ever thought. But we really don't know. You know, Jesus ate fish and he cooked stuff and he walked through walls, and that's weird for us today. We like to watch these TV shows and stuff of comic book kind of characters that have superpowers. Well, that's pretty super just to walk through a wall. Don, you...
The Bible does not say he walked through a wall.
He says he came in... Well, he might have walked through the door. It's just he came in with the doors all locked.
Yeah, he appeared.
Okay. Somehow he got in there. Maybe he came through the ceiling. I don't know. So he came in a supernatural way. Would you go with that? But he ate fish. He knew what was going on. You know, he was aware when he was on the seashore when the guys had said, "I'm going fishing," and they cast their nets all night. And when he stepped up there and hollered out to him, "Have you caught anything?" Do you think he already knew? Absolutely. So here he is. He's got intelligence. He's got memory. He's got the ability to eat. He's got the ability to go supernaturally wherever you and I can't. And the Bible says that in some way, we will be like him. We'll have a body like him. He was the firstborn of this creation, and we will have a body similar to his. We won't be gods. We won't be able to create our own heaven and earth like some churches down the road say. But we will worship him forever, for he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. That's all part of Act 3. But the one thing, and I'm spending a lot of time introducing this, the one thing that the Old Testament did not anticipate is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will come to be with us and in us forever. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on David. The Spirit would come on Saul, and when Saul was bad, God says it withdrew his spirit from Saul. So the Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was there from eternity. But the new ministry, Jesus said, it's necessary that I go, because when I go, I'll send the Spirit that he will be with you and in you. So better is Jesus, God, if you will, inside than beside us. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a mystery from the Old Testament. You have to dig really deep to have any indication that the Holy Spirit would be sent to build Jesus' church. And that's what he's doing today. So a bit of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go through these five C's, and I think we've got time to do that. If you're in John 16:8, and let's go back to 5. We don't want to do too much injustice. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going?" This is Jesus, end of his ministry. He's about to die on the cross, and he's about to tell them, "I'm going to go back to the Father. And you guys aren't even with it enough to ask me a smart question. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. I tell you the truth, it is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, the comforter, the teacher will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will," and these three things you should underline in your scripture, "he will convict the world of guilt in regarding to sin and righteousness and judgment to come." In regard to sin, it continues, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. It doesn't say the church. It doesn't say you and me specifically, though we're part of the net. It says we'll convict the world of sin. I don't know what the conscience of man was like before the Holy Spirit came. If you read the Old Testament and some of the attitudes and things going on, you think that those people had to have no spirit at all, no conscience to do what they do. But if you look what's going on in our culture today, you have to say maybe the same thing. There are some things going on in our culture that they have to have their conscience seared in order to have that happen. But that's one thing that the Holy Spirit does. And last week when I talked about the 7 fundamental truths that the missionaries find among all humanity, black and white, red and green, all different, Chinese, Africans, Americans, Europeans, is an awareness of a time when they will stand in judgment. That there will be a time. And I can remember as a kid when my sister never was naughty, but there was times that I was. And sometimes she would help cover up some of the stuff we did. But I know you did that. So, but we both knew sooner or later Mom was going to find out. Right? Didn't we? Yeah. And one time Mom found out about all 3 of us and told us when she got to the house we were all going to get a good spanking. And she and I sit around chewing our nails. And my little brother, fortuitous as he was, went downstairs and put on 6 pairs of underwear. So he had padding about that thick on his backside. You know? Anyway, we all had this feeling that there'd be a coming time of reckoning. And so that's universal, and that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is convict us of a need, that there will come a time and we will be accountable for every thought that we've had and every action we've done. And so that convicting thing, now we can sear that, we can treat it, we can do a lot with it, but that's universal in mankind. There will be a day that we'll stand. And that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I can remember years ago, before I was invited to a home Bible study, somebody to ask, are you saved? I didn't have a good answer. Because whenever you say, are you saved, what does that imply? Yeah, there's a peril. I mean, saved from what? But the fact that if I'm saved, that means that there's a threat. There's a peril somewhere out there. And so I had to, you know, I wasn't foolish enough to say saved from what, because I knew that's what they wanted me to say. We used to have a button after I was a Christian that says, I found it. And you wear that around. And you want somebody to say, you found what? Well, the answer is new life in Jesus Christ. I've been born again, and I got a hope in the future. And it was a pretty good evangelical tool. But until we realize that we need help, then you're not going to grab the lifesaver. And so the first thing, the first step in our pilgrimage here on this drama is to realize that we need help. There's a conviction that we won't stand before that judge with our face, with a smile and our chest puffed up. So it takes conviction. And once convicted, then that opens the door for the next C, which is convinced. And with this, I was going to, well, let's go to Paul. Let's go to the book of Acts. Bible study, book of Acts. John and Diane didn't loan you a Bible, did they? I'm sorry.
You didn't tell them they're there.
Oh, I see.
Diane.
Yes, it's always that woman that you gave me. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17. Because what I'm going to talk about a bit, and I don't want to kill all of our time, is what is that next step? Once you realize you need some help. And I've lived through the days of radio and TV and TV evangelists, and I've listened. I've sit and listened to Oral Roberts preach and heal this person, and I've seen all kinds of stuff. And we see it today. Facebook, we see it on whatever social media is going around. People give their testimony. Some people give false testimony. Sometimes you are using it to bully someone. So I mean, we get all kinds of information. But what would the Holy Spirit do to bring you, once you're convicted, to be convinced? And so Paul, and I think Paul is a good example, chapter 17, verse 1. Paul says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. And I like to think in my mind, underline the word reasoned, because if you go to verse 17, still chapter 17, verse 17, where does it start? It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews. Now he's in Athens, he's a different place. He reasoned with them. Let's look at 18, verse 4 in Corinth. 18:4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Let's go ultimately to Acts 26:28. Acts 26:28. And Jesus is in a trial with King Agrippa. The king's got the authority to have him executed. And Paul isn't cowering from the execution. He is witnessing to this man trying to bring him to Christ. Acts 26, verse 28. Finally, King Agrippa. Well, we got to go back to verse 25. Because Paul's defending himself. He says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it is not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? It takes some convincing It takes some looking. It takes some research. Seldom, and again, you know, I'm showing how old I am. Does anybody remember a time when you had traveling World Book Encyclopedia salesman? Yeah, we've got a set of World Book, you know. And the grandkids say, what in the world are those for, you know? And I remember the sales pitch. The guy coming around and us little kids sitting around, and they said, if you love your children, you will buy a set of these. And my mom's saying, but they're going to go obsolete. No. Every year we're going to have the 1968 version. And then of the update, we're going to update the knowledge so your children can just soak up the knowledge from the World Book. And only for the price of 12 cows can you get these World Book encyclopedias. And the reason is that it takes some logic. You have to do some research. You have to do some things. And for me, it was a home Bible study. For many of it's you, it's like you are here today. There are people here today that don't know. They're like Agrippa. I feel convicted. I'm searching. But I don't know the answer. But it sounds pretty good. You know, Agrippa says, almost you persuade me. The fact was he wasn't persuaded yet. I think he will be. You know, I'm hoping we see him in heaven. But the point of it is, in this period of being convinced, the Holy Spirit is working. And one of the things, let's go back to John 16. John 16. Because one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to bring us enlightenment. That we would be understanding. He'd make us aware of some of the truths that Jesus has said. Let's look at John 16:13. Again, I'm just jumping in and I apologize. We'll start with verse 12. It's a paragraph start. So we're John 16:12. It says, Jesus is once again talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. And I can remember when I was first invited to a home Bible study, I couldn't wait till the next Thursday. You know, and I had questions, and it was almost like it was an attraction that I wanted to find out more. And I think, again, some of us are here in that way, that the Spirit has drawn us together that we might be convinced. And so that's why, again, I'm not bad-mouthing tele-evangelists. But I've been part of a couple of crusades in Spokane over the years. And again, Billy Graham is gone, but Billy Graham came to Spokane. Our church participated. We had to go in and learn that, and they admitted that 10% of all the people that come forward in a Billy Graham crusade, why did they come forward? To see Billy Graham closer and maybe shake his hand. And the other 30%, why did they come? They were priming the pump. Yeah, they were priming the pump. They are Christians because the unsaved are sitting there saying, I don't want to look stupid. So they said, when the altar call happens, you act emotional, get up, and start down. And you know you're saved. God knows you're saved. Billy Graham knows you're saved. It's to prime the pump to get them coming. And the reality of it is, many of those, like a vacuum cleaner salesman or encyclopedia salesman, we used to have the Fuller Brush Man and the Watkins Man, and you know, now we've got Amazon and eBay, and we do it all with their finger. But I can remember sitting and listening to very effective salesmen set the hook, and you wind up with a car you didn't really need, or a tractor you don't even need, or face makeup that doesn't really help. And so what many of these evangelists do is make an emotional plea. You try to set the hook and you bring them back, and they're not really persuaded. And Billy Graham's ministry was that once they come forward, the church, if you find that they live in your area, bring them here, and this is where you disciple them, and this is where you reason with them from the scriptures and help and build the faith that the just going forward in Billy Graham doesn't save you. You must be convinced in your heart. You must be convinced in your heart. And in Romans 10, 9 and 10, so it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord is Jesus and believe in thy heart, you'll be saved. And so it's a You got to be convinced. What's the fifth C? At that you're converted. Does the Holy Spirit have anything to do with you being converted? Does the Holy Spirit have anything to quite a bit. He, in fact, this converted is the answer to the Old Testament prediction or promise, is that God said, I will put a new heart in you. Everything, whoa. And I always tell a story, you know, Darlene was telling one of our kids about what a great thing that you ask Jesus to come into your heart and he will come into your heart. And that made sense to her. But to the child, my mom had just had open heart surgery. And my mom is always very graphic. And so when the kid comes in, they say, what's wrong with you, Grandma? She'd say, look, you know, and here is scars from here to here with a railroad track back and forth. And what did they do? Well, my heart needed some help, and they had to go to work on my heart. And so when Darlene said, Jesus will come into your heart, they're thinking, how big a hole? How big a hole is he going to make? Yeah, how many stitches? And so she had to convince him that he wouldn't leave a hole. And the irony of it is, and I've said this before, it's too bad that he doesn't. Because in those days when you feel discouraged, and we're going to get to another C, and there's going to be days when you're going to struggle. And it'd be really nice, you know, to step up to a mirror and see the evidence that he is there. But let's go to converted. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I'm going to do with verse 13 and 14. And Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to Christians. In verse 13, he says, and you put your own name in there, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. When you heard the word of truth. And you can kind of come back through with the five C's in this very verse. You were included in Christ when you were converted, if you will. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. At the point of conversion is when the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells with you forever. And Jesus said he'll be in you and with you forever. He'll start a work in you. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work. When that Holy Spirit comes in, he's there to stay. And he's the marked seal. I like that. It's like the notary seal. Today we have a phony seal. I like the old notary seals. When you put it on there and crunch it, you've stamped into that paper, that notary seal. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's the notary seal. You will be where you should be in Act 3. Okay? You are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And I think probably this term converted is the one that we struggle with the most. Because in this room, there's undoubtedly people that went forward at a crusade. And there's some that have gone forward at an altar call. You know, our church, we used to have every Sunday, we'd have an altar call. And all I can say is for me, it was in the quiet of my quiet time at home that I got serious with God. I realized that I needed help, and I'd gone to enough Bible studies and stuff, and some of us really don't want to be convinced, and we say, well, I just don't know enough yet. I'm not ready. And the old example is you really are attracted to your girlfriend, and you ask her to marry you. And she says, well, let me think about it. And the next time you have a date, you say, will you marry me? And she said, well, I'm not fully convinced. Let me think about it. Does she ever get married? Not yet. Okay? And some of us are that way. Some really don't want to be converted, and they act like they're never going to be convinced. And that's where Jesus said, the faith the size of a mustard seed will grow into the biggest plant in the garden. So you don't have to know it all to know enough to be convinced that he offers a way better choice than anything else out there. And so, like I say, for me, and all I do is give my testimony, I got serious with God in a quiet spot at home. But the next time that there was an altar call at church, I went forward. And I can remember doing that Easter Sunday of 19... 76. It was the year of the bicentennial. So I remember that. So if you do the math, you know how long I've been a Christian. Because I remember. It was just like Romans, Paul says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And so kind of coming forward or raising your hand or doing something is telling the world, I'm one of his. And then the third thing that I did was got baptized. Because Jesus said, if you believe and you're converted, then be baptized. Because it's a testimony to the world of what's happened in your heart. And so the converted, and like I say, I don't want to have anybody feel guilty because I just went forward in a crusade or I just, you know, I listened to it on the radio, I did whatever. But at some point, you got to get serious with God. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when the road to the Emmaus disciples, that Jesus walked with them and opened the scriptures and did a lot of talking, but it came a point that he was going to keep going. And they invited him in. And at that point, he went and took them further and opened their eyes more. There will come a time when you have to invite him in. That's being converted. What's the next step after converted? Conformed. Is anybody here perfect yet? Somebody party raised their hand. Well, probably not quite. Not quite. We're all in a process. The Holy Spirit is here to conform us to the image of his dear Son. And so as you when you become a Christian, you've got a new heart. Then it's time to start doing stuff, the kind of stuff Jesus did, who acknowledged a woman in need, who didn't badmouth her because she had a bad track record, who picked up the children and comforted the children, who showed love one for another. As we grow, we're all in a process of growth. And that growth is spearheaded by the Holy Spirit, our teacher, who brings to memory the things that God would have us to remember. A few years ago, I was asked to speak to a men's group at a church in Spokane about pornography. And the main things that I could tell them was, as a Christian, I know God doesn't want me looking at that stuff. And so I did what Job did. He said, I made a covenant with myself that I would not look with lust upon a maiden. So you have to make a covenant with your mind. And secondly, there's a verse that says, I will put nothing vile before my eyes. And I thought, yeah, that's vile. And so the Holy Spirit brings to my mind when I'm tempted, and we're all tempted. If you say I've never tempted, then you need to work on that one too. And the Holy Spirit is in the midst of being our teacher to conform us to the image of his dear Son. About out of time. What's the last C? Communion. And when I say communion, what do I mean? Fellowship with one another. And with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've got a couple of minutes, we can do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here today. Jesus told Peter, when Peter said, thou art the rock, the Son of the living God, he said, blessed are you, Peter. Man is not, you know, reveal that to you, but God. And he says, on this truth, that Christ is the rock, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus is building his church. And we all understand, or I hope we do, that there's a church universal. There's Christians in Africa, in Asia, and in the Philippines, and every continent has Christians. And they're all part of the church of Christ, the Jesus' body. But he also, in the all of the New Testament, in this scene too, is building the church. Letters to the Ephesians and the Philippians and all of those people is telling us that you're part of a local church. And part of what we've already kind of looked at is that before, in Jesus' day, they went to the synagogue. The synagogue wasn't the temple. They didn't sacrifice at the synagogue. That was a place of fellowship and education. They read from the scripture and learn from one another. They encourage one another in the synagogue. And it was the foundation for the local church, which you're part of today. And so it's the intent, obvious, of the New Testament is once you become a Christian, you need to be part of the body, a body, somewhere. And so 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Let's start with 12. The analogy of a church, and this church is a great example, is that we're just like a body. Or just like a body, and somebody steps on my toe, my little toe. If you stub your toe on the dresser at night, your littlest toe, Does the whole body get affected? Yeah. Yeah. And so that's what Paul is saying. And one of the things that he will say here is the Holy Spirit has put you into this body for a purpose. 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So he's talking about Church Universal now. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Well, you get the purpose. You get the lesson. God has ordained that the local church is our place of communion, as we fellowship with one another, as we encourage one another. And it wasn't by accident that you're here today. The Holy Spirit, that's one of the things. See, the Spirit brings us together for communion. And that's what Christianity is all about. And so, you know, I mean, for your final exam, the final exam is where you go from scene 2 to act 3. And we found from the rich man and Lazarus, their destiny, scene 3 is still a reality for those who don't experience Christianity. Their destiny was determined at the end of scene 2. And so scene 3 is, there'll be a great awakening and you'll be part of it. And I guess it's my prayer that everyone that's here is at least on a step here to being convinced and converted. Because apart from that, you will not see eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the final exam. In the final exam, we're not graded on the curve. It's pass or fail. And we pray that today that everyone who has heard would be convinced and they would pass and not fail. Pray that you bless our time, our fellowship around food and the celebration of song. And we pray that you would be with us as we continue to be in communion one with another and especially with you as the Holy Spirit has brought us together. For I pray it now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.